Please take your Bibles and turn to two places. I want your finger in two places. We won't be looking at these till about the second half of the message, but I'd like your finger in Matthew 21 and Ephesians 5. Matthew 21 and Ephesians 5. And then have the bulletin ready, because there's verses there that we're going to be using. And you might like to fill in the two key words for this morning. They are key. They're key to being parent used of God in our children's lives. Matthew 21, Ephesians 5, and your bulletin open. Let's pray. Father, we draw close to you right now. We want your word. We want your word for our families, for our mums in particular. We desire that we have godly homes. And we pray, Lord, that this insight into your word, which is there, ready for us, ready to be seen, we pray that we take this away and apply it in our homes and be blessed by you because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a series that we've been doing over many years. We keep coming back to it. It's entitled Our Home, and the title of this morning's message is Shepherding a Child's Heart, or more specifically really for today, Shepherding a Child's Conscience. A pastor of a large church writes, "Recently after a worship service, someone came to me and told me that he'd seen a boy taking some money out of the offering plate. So I suggested that he tell the boy's father so that the boy could benefit from his father's discipline, advice and intervention. A few minutes later," he says, "the boy and his father both came up to me and asked if they could see me in my study. In the study, the child produced $2 and said that he'd taken it from the offering plate. He was in tears, professing his sorrow and asking for forgiveness. Now, this was a wise pastor. He began to speak to the boy and he said, 'Charlie, I'm so glad that someone saw you do this, because now you can benefit from not having a hardened heart when we do something that is wrong and we don't get caught. Our heart becomes hardened. I'm so glad that someone saw you do it. Don't you see how gracious God has been to you?'" And the little boy nodded. The pastor went on, "You know, Charlie, this is why Jesus came. He came because people like you and your dad and me, we want to steal things. And we're so brazen that we'll even take money that people have given to God and take it for ourselves. But God had such love for wicked boys and men that he sent his son to die for you, to change them from the inside out." At this point, Charlie broke down in sobs and he pulled out another $20. He had begun this brief conversation prepared to go through the motions and give back $2 of the amount that he'd taken. But something happened as he heard the pastor speak about God's mercy. Neither his father nor the pastor knew that he had more money. What happened? Charlie's conscience was smitten. Something in what I said struck a chord that resonated in his thieving little heart. The truth hit its mark in his conscience. Now, that story is a wonderful example for anyone who would seek godly children. It's a wonderful story for any mum who would seek to have godly children. Mums, do you seek in your heart to have godly children? Isn't that the goal of our parenting? Doesn't the book of Malachi tell us that God himself desires couples to produce godly offspring? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 begins, "But did he not make them one?" Speaking of husband and wife. Did not God make them one, husband and wife, one flesh? And the verse then continues, "And why one? He seeks godly offspring." God wants stable families that there might be godly children. That pastor story is a wonderful example for anyone who would seek godly children, because it highlights something that I was never told as a dad and something that Nolene was never told as a young mum: the importance of the conscience in raising children. Do we know the importance of conscience? Do we know how to work with the conscience in raising children? Do we know how to shepherd a child's conscience? Well, the answers to those questions are not meant to be secrets. They're readily available for us in the scriptures, the Word of God, which is a manual for parenting, amongst other things. Sure, our greatest resource in parenting in the early years is that conscience of the child that is written on their hearts, where they know what is right and what is wrong. But the greatest resource in training the conscience is God's Word, the Bible. Together, the conscience and the Bible are two powerful resources that can work together and potentiate each other to help mums, parents, raise godly kids. And this morning I want to show you two ways in which the Bible and the conscience work together to be able to help us. The first way that mums can use the Bible, and I'm speaking to dads too as I reference mums today, the first way that mums can use the Bible and conscience together is using the Word of God to train the conscience. To train the conscience. I want you to know that the Bible can pierce to the very depths of man's being far more ably than any scalpel can pierce the body. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword," or sharper than any scalpel if you like, "piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So indeed, out of the heart of men come thoughts from the mind and intents from the will, and guilt from the conscience and emotions. These all come out of the heart of men. The conscience is just one part of the heart of man. And the Word of God pierces right down to the conscience. When David showed some disrespect to his king, we read in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." He'd only cut some clothing. He hadn't damaged the king, but he had shown disrespect to the king, and so we read, his heart troubled him. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David's heart troubled him because the conscience resides in the heart of man. Now, that's not revealed in the Old Testament, but that is revealed to us in the New Testament. The details of the conscience are not revealed to New Testament times. And we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things of the law," these, although not having the law, "are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience," specifically their conscience, "also bearing witness, and between their thoughts accusing," or else excusing them. Now, we're going to come back to these helpful verses, but what I want you to note for now is that even an unsaved man has a conscience. The conscience is given by God, and they are born, therefore, with God's law written on their hearts. So this is true of our children until they're saved. They certainly have a conscience. They already have God's law written on their hearts. Just listen to those verses again. "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." They do not, people, children, the pagans, the tribal people, do not learn the word of God from the world around about them. Clearly, since they have the word of God, it was written on their hearts by God before birth. How come then some people can do wrong and have no guilt? Well, because the Bible also teaches that the conscience can be trained for good or for bad. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." First, note that this is a prophecy written 2,000 years ago about our time, the latter times. And indeed, we see people who grow up in church leaving the faith to become JWs or Mormons or Word of Faith cultists, atheists and evolutionists without any conscience that they're doing something wrong. How is this possible? Well, the end of verse 2 that we just read says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The original word for seared, the Greek word for seared there is cauterizo, from which we get our English word cauterized. It is like what you do when you brand a cow. You take a hot iron that's been in the fire and you burn it on the flesh, and that flesh where the cow is burned becomes hard and callous, seared or hardened consciences that no longer respond to sin or error, just like that cow skin. So, the conscience can be trained not to respond. Or the conscience can be overactive and respond when God doesn't require the conscience to respond. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7 says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now, it is a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak," the Greek word there is asthenia, "being weak is defiled." In this example, meat is just meat, and it can be eaten by all, even if halal, slaughtered by Muslims. But some people's consciences condemn them if they do eat. And that's an overactive conscience. It's condemning where God doesn't condemn. So God's law on the conscience can be overwritten so that it doesn't condemn when it should. That's a hardened conscience. Or condemns when God wouldn't condemn, that is an overactive, and the word usually used in the scripture here is weak or sick. It's not operating properly, and so it condemns when God doesn't condemn. The conscience can be trained, therefore, for good or for bad. And you have experienced that in your own life. Some things that you used to feel guilty about, you no longer feel guilty about anymore. Or in the case of an overactive conscience, you chip your new kitchen cupboard and you have a major breakdown over that. Or the blokes have a new car and they dent it and they have a major breakdown over that. Conscience condemning us for doing this thing that God wouldn't condemn us for. Just some accident. What we've learned so far is that the conscience is God's law written on the heart of every man at birth. We also have seen that as we go through life, the conscience can be retrained or overwritten. Now, let's consider the function of the conscience. And so we go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You might want to underline those two words. The conscience has two basic functions, accusing or excusing. Now those accusing and excusing functions of the conscience can operate before we make a choice, or they can operate after we make a choice. Before we make a choice, the conscience will warn of wrong or prompt us to do right. And in the case of the conscience operating after we've made a choice, it will either condemn with guilt if we have done wrong, or it will confirm what we have done right with a good conscience. Anyway, the training of children will aim to develop the conscience in a child that accuses when God accuses and excuses when God excuses. That would be called a true conscience. The child does not start out with a clean slate, as some psychologists claim. No, the child starts out with God's law written on their conscience, and this awakens at 2 to 3 years. Further, the child has inherited the sin nature of their parents, called the flesh. one of the laws written on a child's heart, one example of that would be Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and your mother. But the flesh rebels against even what is written on our own conscience, doesn't it? A mum might say to some toddler, don't touch daddy's book, here is your book. But the toddler wanders over to daddy's bookcase. Will they obey the conscience or will they obey the flesh? They look around to see if mummy is looking, which proves they do have a conscience, doesn't it? They know that they're about to do wrong. And they go and take the book, which proves that they do have a flesh nature, causing them to sin. They have a sin nature. So part of the aim in parenting is to reinforce the law of God already written on the child's heart. We want them to have true consciences. King David understood what would make the difference, and he wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, we're talking about a conscience, and even the English word science means knowledge, con is with. The conscience operates with knowledge. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So to hide God's word in the heart is first of all and most basically to memorize scripture. But not just memorizing it, delighting in it, loving it, wanting it. We hide it in our hearts. We are particularly thinking of scripture that identifies right and wrong so that we can choose the right and turn from the wrong. And this is why Awana is so important in children's lives, because it emphasizes the memorization of scripture, which they need for the development of a true conscience. Now, a toddler is not going to sit down with you and learn Bible verses like an Awana child. First of all, mums, parents, first of all, you need to hide God's word in your heart. You need to apply Psalm 119 verse 11 to your own self. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And because your conscience is true, because it is made true by the word of God, because your conscience is true, you're able to show your toddler what is true, what is right, and what is wrong. They mightn't understand the reasons for it, but as you know, and as you show, he can see what is right and what is wrong. And later you reinforce what the child has learned in practice by the Bible verse, the biblical basis of what they're doing. They need to understand the biblical basis for every moral choice. So for every moral choice, you try and show your child, your older child, the biblical basis of that choice. So you're using the word of God to train the conscience of your child to be a true conscience, accusing when God accuses, and excusing when God excuses. Now, one author has likened the conscience to a moral warehouse. It is like a warehouse chock-a-block full of moral principles. Or should be. Every time mums teach a biblical principle, every time mums teach a Bible verse into their child's life, they're making a deposit in that moral warehouse. Different deposits in this moral warehouse have been labelled gentleness, kindness, honesty. Row after row, shelf after shelf are principles to be drawn on by the conscience. Godly principles hidden in the heart to promote godly behaviour. So when your child goes to play, his conscience ought to be saying kind, gentle. And when a fight does break out, it ought to be saying to him, tell the truth. Can you see how you can build on the basic law of God written on the child's heart? Can you see how important this is so that the child knows right from wrong? So then, make time to teach your children the word of God. As they are old enough, show them the biblical basis for whatever moral that you're teaching them. Whatever you do, show them the biblical basis for what you do and what you require them to do. Have family devotions. Talk about God in the activities of life as you're driving along in the car. Know the Word of God yourself. The truer your conscience, the more able that you're able to have a child with a true conscience. If your conscience is hardened, not responding, or if it's hyperactive, responding all the time, much of that is passed on to the children. Seek to have a true conscience and a good conscience yourself, and teach your children to have a good conscience. Mums, like it says in Acts 24 and verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And in Hebrews 13 and verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." You know, God loves a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, with a tender conscience. It says in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So nurture that tender conscience in yourself. Nurture it in your children, and God will bless you with godly seed. The second way that parents can use the Bible and conscience together is using the Word of God to appeal to the conscience. Using the Word of God to appeal to the conscience. Now, parents appealing to the conscience of their children is not something commanded. There's no verse that says parents appeal to the conscience of your children. But it is modeled by both Christ and Paul, amongst others. Even when especially dealing with a certain hardness of heart. Okay, let's take some examples. First, Christ modeled appeals to the conscience. Here's one example, and here's the context. And now you turn to your Bibles, please. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. Matthew 21 and verse 23 says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" So there is a hardness of heart of the scribes, the Pharisees, against the Lord Jesus. They had an attitude problem to the Savior, didn't they? And so Christ gave them a parable. We'll look at verse 28. He said to them, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he went to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" Let's stop there. Christ is searching the moral warehouse of these hard-hearted Pharisees, scribes, and leaders of Israel. Which boy, he asked them, did right? Now, even as wicked men had a veneer of righteousness, but even as wicked men, they knew what was right and what was wrong. So Christ used their conscience on that particular story to extend out the same principle to exactly parallel situation. So let's read the rest of verse 31. They said to him, "The first." Jesus answered to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." They knew that one boy had said yes but didn't go, and they were that boy. Here's a second example. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive his fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'Thou wilt respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" Again, Christ uses what man's conscience says is reasonable. What will he do to those vine dressers? And he extends this to an exactly parallel situation. So he is appealing to their conscience. What is right? What is wrong? And verse 45 adds, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Christ's appeal to their conscience convicted them. They knew he was speaking of them. They knew they were the ones that had said yes but did not go. And yet they didn't obey even their own conscience. But Christ appealed to their conscience. Second, Paul modeled appeals to a conscience. Jesus dealt with hard-hearted Pharisees. Paul dealt with the hard-hearted Corinthians. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul commended himself to every man's conscience by having nothing to do with shameful acts, by rejecting craftiness and deceit, and by thirdly demonstrating the truth. Paul is battling false apostles in 2 Corinthians, and he is saying to the Corinthians, doesn't your conscience tell you that I am a man of God? Doesn't your conscience tell you that I am sent as God's apostle to you? Isn't that your conviction? Isn't that the voice of your conscience? Don't you know that underneath? An appeal can be made to conscience when there are moral values stored in the conscience. Paul made an appeal to their conscience to help them identify the truth. He was God's apostle, he was Christ's apostle, and his message was the true gospel. Jesus made an appeal to the Pharisees' conscience to help them identify the truth. He was the Messiah that they were rejecting. They had not gone and served in God's vineyard. They were being disobedient sons, even though they said to God, yes, we go. So both Jesus and Paul relied on appeal to the conscience of difficult men. Now just hold that thought for a second. We're going to come back to it, and we're going to take a different tack for a bit. Mums, you have two wonderful allies as you appeal to the consciences of your children. The first is the Word of God, and the Word of God is available to you even in those years whilst your child is unsaved. But the Spirit of God is the other resource. Now, of course, I know that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin. There is a certain operation in unsaved people's lives. But in all concentration, in all power, the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a believer. So we need to see our children saved as soon as possible. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful ally in a saved child. He will begin to produce the fruit in their lives that we as parents cannot produce. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is Holy Spirit power, a power that no parent has of themselves, and indeed that the Word of God alone does not have, but only when the Spirit of God illumines and empowers the Word of God. Working together, the Word of God and the Spirit of God can have full sway in a child's heart. Therefore, I would say to you, you need your child saved as soon as possible. Let me just underline that. The unsafe child has a disadvantage. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. To have a defiled conscience as an unsafe child is going to mean a malfunctioning conscience, at least to some extent. A saved child has great advantage. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A clean conscience is a great start for being able to build up a true conscience. Yes. And like I was saying, the saved child has the Spirit of God to aid godly parents. The Spirit of God is promised to any child that is saved. Acts 2 and verse 38 says, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. the gift of the Holy Spirit is given at the time of salvation, and we want our children saved so that the Holy Spirit can be working within us. But may I ask this morning, parents, are you saved? If you are saved, you are able to help your child to be saved. But if you are not saved, you are not able to help your child to be saved, for a drowning man cannot help his child to safety. Please be saved. Turn from sin yourself. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Trust in Jesus Christ as your own Savior from sin. Believe in His death and His resurrection in your place. At that point, as you turn from sin and turn to Him, you'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you will be able to help your children too to be able to have the Holy Spirit. So now with a cleansed conscience, with the Word of God, with an increasingly true conscience that's being trained by the Word and by the Spirit of God, with those resources together, we're able to convict the conscience of the child. The parent has four wonderful, powerful allies. Parents, please use them. Okay, let's just summarize a little bit. We've said that Paul and Jesus used appeals to the conscience in situations where men were hard-hearted. Parents can do the same. We have added that the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in tandem with the conscience is a very powerful ally for parents. But how does this work out in practice? How do we as parents make appeals to the conscience of our children? Well, I'd like to give three examples to see how this works. Let's take the example of a 14-year-old girl who is loud, aggressive, especially to the boys in her class, and especially to one boy in particular. She kept implying in front of all the other kids that he was a homosexual. He told her to stop. She didn't. Eventually, she was spotted and she was hauled before the headmaster. He spent some time counseling her, but instead of godly sorrow, repentance, and a change of heart, she kept saying things like, "Oh, no one can take a joke anymore. I was just kidding." She was arrogant. She wasn't wrong. She wasn't going to admit she was wrong. The headmaster, it was a Christian school, the headmaster took her to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. I'd like you to turn there. You have your book open, Bibles open at Ephesians, one finger there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. And he read to her these words. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." He read those verses to her and he asked, "Is your speech being helpful to this boy? Do your words build him up? Is anyone being helped by what you say?" And now she could see where she had fallen short. This appeal to the conscience through the Word of God convicted her and she said, "No, I'm not being helpful to this boy." So we can use the Bible to appeal to the child's conscience. Here's another example. Your children have been visiting another family, and whilst they were there, it comes to your attention, maybe they've told you, that they watched some TV program that you have never allowed in your own home. You're disappointed, first of all, that your children didn't know better, and secondly, they didn't choose better. So you sit your child down and you read them what Jono read to us this morning, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read the passage. We'll dip into the verses a bit. But let's read verse 1 again. In this context, you read to them, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." And you ask your child, "Do you want to be like Jesus?" Verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." God has loved you first. Lord Jesus has loved you first. Don't you want to love him back? Now, verses 3 to 5, you might need to give them a bit of explanation, but those verses say, "But fornication or uncleanness or covetousness, not let it even be named among you." Of course, these are the kind of things that children, especially older children, might be watching when they're watching TV. This stuff is on TV, but it says, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And you would take some time to explain that, but you would point that out. That's a description of primetime TV. Do you really want to watch bad stuff on TV? What do you think might happen if you keep watching stuff like that on TV? You appeal to their conscience. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers of them. Do you really want to be doing what they're doing? Don't you want to be different? Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Don't you think God wants you to be different? And verses 9 to 11. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't you want to be different? Of course, discipline may sometimes be needed, but here you're helping them exercise their conscience by asking those kind of questions, by taking them to the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is able to use the Scripture. The Word of God is able to cut to the heart. You take them to the Scripture. You ask these questions to help convict the conscience and help exercise their conscience to discern between right and wrong. Just like I was saying to the children, Hebrews 5 and verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses, it's particularly talking of the conscience, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And like I said to the children, the more the conscience is exercised, the stronger it becomes, the truer it can become. One final example. What if the kids, maybe it might be toddlers, smaller kids, are playing with some toys together and some great fight breaks out? Well, where would you take them then? You'd take them to James chapter 4 and verse 1, just like we did in the conflict series. James 4 and verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And of course, you'd explain that to the children, what it's saying. But the question is not, and most parents use this question, who had the toy first? That is not the question. That's how most parents would sort that out. The question is, in regard to both children who fought, wasn't one holding on to the toy and not wanting to share? Wasn't the other one wanting to take, wasn't in his possession? And both are acting in a selfish way. So you'd ask the children, why didn't you want to share? Why did you take that toy? When you took that toy, were you pleasing God or pleasing self? When you were hanging on to that toy, were you pleasing God or pleasing self? See how that goes to the conscience of the child. You are appealing to the conscience. So in summary this morning, first of all, we train the conscience with the Word of God, and then we have an investment in that warehouse where we can appeal by the Word of God to their conscience. Mothers, may God grant you peace in your homes as you seek to develop the consciences of your children, as you seek to train the conscience and appeal to the conscience. May the Lord bless you, mothers, this day on Mother's Day. May you have a wonderful afternoon. May He bless your children, and may He bless you with godly seed. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you and we ask your help. I confess, Father, I didn't know these things as a parent. I'm grateful for men of God who have lived this out in their homes and pointed these things out to us. And Lord, we want to learn from such. We want the Word of God to be our manual in raising our children. We don't want to turn to the world and seek their methods and ways, but we want to turn to you. And we want to learn from these things. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father. I pray for each mum. I pray for each dad that they might take these things on board and realize that they're wonderful allies to help them to raise their children. The conscience, the word of God, and the spirit of God. And Lord, may our children have these early, especially the word and the spirit. We pray, Lord, for our children. We pray for them to be saved. Perhaps there were mums and dads, even as I was talking, just praying for their children, asking, longing for them to come through to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray together with them right now. We want to see our children come to Christ, and we want a godly seed. Bless this church with godly seed. Lord, we have a long way to go. Help us to get it right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.